You brought a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to have that handy. We're going to be continuing in our study of Acts this morning, really doing a flyover of a really significant portion of Acts, looking at what's referred to as Paul's second missionary journey. As some of you know, I actually spent quite a number of years pastoring students. In fact, when I went to Bible college years ago, I was very specific in where I thought life was headed. I didn't want to be a stuffy pastor. I was going to work with students, and that was going to be my gig for life. So we did that for a number of years. And the high point of just about every year was taking students in various places of faith in Christ, some of them even the idea of the scriptures, the person of Jesus was brand new information, but taking kids wherever they were at, gathering together and going on some sort of short-term trip to serve people in another culture. We went to Haiti one year. We served native peoples here in the U.S. And for quite a number of years, we took students to Mexico, and we'd build homes, encourage churches, do all sorts of practical things to be helpful. So a typical trip to Mexico kind of went like this when we were up in Seaside. We'd spend months of preparation and what seemed like endless fundraisers. Emily, you're aware of what that's like, too, from your experience, I'm sure. We'd be sort of oriented towards this trip for a number of weeks and months, getting students ready. And then we would load a whole bunch of kids from various groups, different cliques, different backgrounds. Usually we had kids who didn't even like each other. Maybe they went to competing high schools. We put them all in this old city bus we had that didn't have AC. And we'd start driving and head down I-5 all the way into the heart of Baja. We'd stay at primitive places where a shower was usually a bucket with some water in it. The baños were legendary. If you were lucky, they were infested with spiders that you were there. And it was incredibly hot. It was dry. It was dusty. Work was hard. It was physical, way more than most of these students had experienced in their lives. Things often didn't go as planned. Days were really long and hot and dirty, but no one wanted to come home. Everybody wished we could stay longer, every single trip. In fact, students would often vocalize this compelling question that they're wrestling with, which went something like this: why does life feel so different on this trip? Maybe it's in Mexico, maybe it was in Haiti. Why does it feel so different than it does back home? For many of our students, they were experiencing a fuller life. They were tapping into something that was a brand new experience. Many of them were understanding God's love in brand new ways. And as leaders, we're often asking the same kinds of questions. What is it about a mission trip? What is it about throwing kids in a bus and going and serving together in a different culture that causes all these students who maybe don't even like each other, who run in different groups, that by the time we're coming home, they love each other? And they're this unified group of kids. What causes a 16-year-old girl, this happened more than once, who actually packed her curling iron and her blow dryer, even though I specifically told her there would be no power? What causes that girl to be okay with wearing a dusty, long cotton skirt she got at a dollar store that's covered in paint, not take a shower for a few days, and still feel great about life? What is it about a trip like that that makes kids recognize God's love and God's presence in new ways? There's this question that really I wrestled with all through my years of student ministry, and I still wrestle with some, which is, why is it that life feels different on something like a mission trip? Why does life feel different when you get a group of people on mission together? I want to lean into this question this morning as we consider Paul's second missionary trip recorded in Acts. If you've been with us, we've been studying Acts for quite some time this year. You'll remember in chapters 13 and 14, we looked at very quickly this first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas were a part of. And things were rather rough, if you'll remember. Paul was almost killed, and he and Barnabas faced a great deal of opposition and conflict as they traveled telling people the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And yet, as they returned, if you'll remember, their report was one of excitement and gratitude at all that God had done in spite of these things. And then if you've been tracking with us, next came this episode where these religious legalists, if you will, came up to their home church in Antioch, and they were misleading people, telling them if they really wanted to follow Jesus, they also had to take on some other traditions and practices if they wanted to be saved. And this tension started to build, and there was hostility. And this was the hostility that was really at the center of much of the conflict Barnabas and Paul had experienced on their trip. And then in chapter 15, we read of this council that took place in Acts, where all of these leaders of the church gather in Jerusalem. And they wrestle with this issue of these people who didn't grow up in a Jewish faith. How much of that, if any, did they have to adopt in order to follow Jesus? And if you'll remember, the somewhat miraculous letter that came out of this gathering of all of these leaders really only had 4 points. One of them was to abstain from sexual immorality, and the other 3 issues were all really around the ability for 2 disparate groups of people to be able to share table fellowship together, to eat together. And it was really the foundation of the ability for these 2 groups of people, Jewish and non-Jewish, to become one group of people as a church. Well, it's at the end of that chapter that we're introduced to the beginning of this second journey, which is going to be the focus, really, of the next few chapters of Acts. In Acts 15, we simply read this matter-of-fact statement. We read that after some days, no specific length of time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, if we read this without all the surrounding story, we might think this is little more than Paul and Barnabas doing what they want to do. Sort of like if I turned to Jen and said, "Hey, you know what, next week, let's go back to Virginia and see how all the people that we served at Restore are doing." But this is a little deeper than that. This is something more than a whim. In fact, we probably do well to pause and consider the question of what is a missionary anyway, since we're looking at these quote-unquote missionary journeys that Paul is a part of. What makes missionary journeys different than my vacation plans, for example? If you'll go back to Acts 13, if you want to look at the first 3 verses with me, just to give us some context, this is how that first journey came to be. And if we were to go back even further, this is actually should be a fairly surprising text, because if you're familiar with Paul's biography, he's probably not the first person you would pick, given what it seems like his disposition had been, to go out and be this herald of the good news of Jesus. But here it is in Acts 13. We read that there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manane, member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul, by the way, is the same person as Paul. Paul is his Greek name. Saul is his Hebrew name. Verse 2, while they were worshiping, this group of leaders, the Lord, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And verse 3, then after fasting and praying, these leaders laid their hands on them and they sent them off. Thus we have the first missionaries really in the New Testament. We see essentially what happens is that Saul or Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit, and then they're sent off. In fact, I would say the simplest definition that I have for what a missionary is a missionary is someone who is sent. That's all a missionary is. A missionary is someone who is sent. Now, when I grew up, and that was back in the day of coming to church, and missionaries had like the slide deck that they'd go through. Anyone remember that? Not always the most engaging speakers for a young person. But I always looked at missionaries like they had some other DNA than I did, or they were, you know, they had a completely other vocation, or this really radical moment must have happened in their life. And then I became one. And it was actually a big letdown, because I thought when I went to Germany years ago to work with military students that somehow when I got on a plane and became like a missionary and went overseas, like, you know, maybe I'd glow or something, but I'd be like different. I wouldn't have the same struggles and all that. And I realized the only difference is a missionary is someone who's sent. That's what a missionary is. In the case of these men, the commissioning comes about through God's leading and by the confirming of those that they led alongside. And they're sent for a specific purpose, clearly. But again, we don't need to make it more complex. A missionary is someone who's sent. It's not necessarily a specific skill set. In fact, there are all sorts of skill sets in various mission fields. There are people who serve Jesus who are sent out. It could be you're sent to Thailand. It could be you're sent to the Thai restaurant across town. It's either way, if you're sent, you're a missionary. In fact, one of the people I worked with in Mexico, I feel like this is totally a dad joke, but I'll go there anyways. He would always tell our students, like, a penny is a picture of a missionary because it's 1 cent, right? Like, really terrible pun. But I remember it, right? That's all a missionary is someone who is sent. That's it. By the way, in that simplest definition, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a missionary. I don't know if you've come to grips with that reality. Just a few passages in particular that come to mind at the end of Matthew in chapter 28. Perhaps you're familiar with the Great Commission, we call it. Jesus turns to those following him. We call them disciples. And he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. It literally reads, as you're going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that I've taught you. So Jesus commissions those who are following him. He sends them. If we were to look at the Gospel of John, in John 20, 21, Jesus is resurrected. He appears to his disciples and he says something incredibly profound to them. He says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. That's a really pregnant statement, by the way. There's a lot there. As the Father sent me. You think about how Jesus was sent to the earth. He says to his disciples, so I send you. And then he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And if you were to back up a few chapters in John 17, when Jesus is praying for his disciples and then also technically praying for us because he's praying for future believers, there's this theme in there of sending. If you were to go through all the way through the Gospel of John, you would actually find something interesting that send and sending are a theme all the way through that gospel, very central to the picture that John is painting for us, both of Jesus and what it means to follow him. If we were to look at the beginning of Acts, which we did a number of weeks ago, Jesus is resurrected. He's been with his followers for a period of time. And if you'll remember, there's this pressing question. They want to know of Jesus. Hey, is this the time we've been waiting for? Are you finally going to restore our nation of Israel the way that we've been hoping and praying all of our lives? And Jesus doesn't answer their question. He says, that time isn't for you to know. He says, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they're at then, to Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. All through the New Testament, there's this central reality that following Jesus means to be sent. It means to be a missionary. So if you are someone who is a follower of Jesus, whether or not you're sent to a faraway place, you this morning are a missionary. I would say that's at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. So the question isn't, am I a missionary? But the question is really, where am I sent? And going back to those trips with middle school students, I think it's this little taste of living on mission together in Jesus that raised all those questions, both for my students and for us as leaders. Because you can get a group of people together and go on a trip somewhere and some cool stuff's going to happen, but this was unique. What would transform in the way people related to one another and the way they related to God? I think it came about as this taste of living on mission together in Jesus as we went to places like Mexico. They tasted something beautiful. It was hard, but it was full of life. And they wanted to know where it was coming from. And I would suggest to us this morning that if life feels stale, if it feels monotonous, if you feel like you're lacking direction, the issue may be that we're in need of this perspective that, in fact, we are to live on mission, that's what we're invited to. We don't have to go to a foreign place to do that. We're sent to our homes, to our neighborhoods, to our places of business, by Jesus to partner with him in what he's doing. So this morning, I'd like to learn just a few things from Paul's second missionary journey that might inform us as to how we might live as those on mission. We're going to do a little flyover this morning. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, we've honed in on five verses at a time. We're going to sort of shoot over three chapters together this morning. But I want to look at a few things that stand out within these three-plus chapters about living on mission that hopefully are practical for us to apply. The first, and by the way, these aren't necessarily profound. These might be really obvious, but they're helpful. The first is simply this. If you want to live like you're on mission, write your plans in pencil. If you pay attention to Paul's biography, if you pay attention to what's happened even up to this point, and certainly through the second missionary journey we're looking at today, and even the rest of the book, you find out that his plans get messed up continually. As we would prepare for our trips, I would repeat this mantra, more so to my parent volunteers than to my students. I would tell them, we have an itinerary for a reason, but the one thing that's certain is that it will not go as planned. because it was usually the parents that got kind of uptight because we plan to be here at 7 and we're here at 8 or the tire blew out in the van. What do? Vehicles break down. People get sick. One year we had a student that we thought had spinal meningitis. That was exciting. Things broke. Numerous times had federales with automatic weapons come on our bus. That was always fun. We had to work all the time with limited information. I was just sharing this story with someone, and I thought, I don't know if I've shared this with you before. This is San Ysidro border crossing, the largest border crossing in the world, by the way. When I told this story, I actually transposed the numbers. I thought there were 32 lanes. There's 23, apparently. I counted in the picture. So what I now know is when you're in a bus, you're supposed to be in this lane. And that's lane one. And I remember driving through Tijuana and desperately trying. I knew there was like a truck route or something I was supposed to be on, my first time down there with a bus. But somehow I ended up over here. And so I thought the smartest thing was to go to the end. So I ended up in this lane, literally the last lane, right? And the American Customs people were really excited about that. And when we got up, they actually closed the whole border. And I had to take my bus and go like forever and turn it sideways and drive all the way down all those lanes and made lots of friends. Things don't always go as they're planned. Sometimes things get lost in translation. We had a group of students, I'll never forget this. We were down outside of Mexicali. I think you were on that trip, Emily. We had a missionary working there with a pastor and a translator, and they very hurriedly told me where they wanted this big hole dug for a septic system to go in. It was a 10 by 10 by 8-foot deep hole in this hard desert clay. And so I got all these buff high school kids and set them to work. They weren't happy about it. They built a beautiful hole, right? And then they came back and said, no, that's in the wrong place. You have to fill it in and dig it again. And my kids were very gracious. They were not happy. But part of living on mission is simply that we live with our plans, our itineraries written in pencil and flexing when God is up to something that isn't in our written plan. If you've been with us the last 2 weeks, we've already seen a good bit of this. Paul and Barnabas planned to go on the second journey together. But there was this issue of John Mark that brought sharp disagreement. So even before they left, the plan has changed. Barnabas goes a different route. He goes to Cyprus. Paul goes north along the coast. And then last week we saw this change with this addition to Paul's team and this young man, Timothy. It was a great addition, but it probably wasn't the plan. And now we see again, as Paul has been retracing the steps of his earlier journey, if you'll remember, part of why he was revisiting these churches was in light of that council and that letter in Acts 15. He had Silas with him, who, by the way, was one of those leaders in Jerusalem, very important voice to have along as he visited these churches where there had been conflict. If you're familiar with the things that come up in the letter to the Galatians, very similar region, and they're right there. There's this issue, this tension, and so part of why they were on this trip was to deliver this letter to set these non-Jewish believers at ease that they had freedom in Christ. So Timothy's a part of that. But then as he finishes that part of his journey, it appears that he plans to go west towards Ephesus. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 6, I just want to make a bit of sense of this together because this is about as upside down as your plans can get turned. So Acts 16, 6, it says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Whether or not you're familiar with those terms, this is kind of Western Turkey. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So Paul planned to go towards Asia, towards Ephesus, but apparently in some way he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit forbode him from doing that. Verse 7, and when they had come up to Mysia, now they're essentially headed north, they attempted to go into Bithynia, which is to the north of them. And it says, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. We don't get the details on what that was like, but we just know that's where they wanted to go, and they weren't able to go there. They tried to go east. They couldn't go east. They tried to go north. They couldn't go north. In verse 8, it says, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Now they're going west and a bit south. In verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. By the way, I'll just pause there. You notice the word us there. I believe that's the first time that shows up in Luke's writing. So somewhere around this time, Luke joins this group with Paul and Silas and Timothy as they're sharing God's word. So everything he planned to do has been completely turned upside down, and yet he's still listening and attentive to God's leading and ends up going in a completely different direction than he planned. Then he meets a woman named Lydia, if you continue reading, in Acts 16. Convinces him again to change plans and to stay and share more about Christ. Then as they're in Philippi, this really fascinating story unfolds that this slave girl gets them thrown in prison. It seems like as you read of Paul's travel, essentially every time he's making a plan is getting changed. And yet moment by moment, they're doing their best to respond with sensitivity to where God might be leading next, looking for how God is at work in all of those details, in those changes. I would say to us that if we want to live on mission, a prerequisite is that we have to be willing to let Jesus change our plans. In fact, I would tell you very openly, I would not be your pastor if life had gone how I planned it at numerous different points. I would not be married to my wife if life had gone as this point. Most of us recognize that, and yet we still have plans we really care about, right? We really want to hold on to. And the cost of giving those up sometimes is the very reason we find ourselves not really entering into the things God might have for us. We get caught up in those. In Luke chapter 9, a number of people in the gospel express a desire to follow Jesus. But essentially, they want to finish out their plans first. Jesus has to give this weird phrase of let the dead bury their dead. And sometimes we read that passage in Luke 9, and it seems really weird because this guy says, hey, I want to follow you, but first let me go bury my father. But in context, probably his father was just fine. He wanted to stay around and deal with the inheritance and be with his family, and then when it was convenient, he'd follow Jesus. Jesus says that's not how it works. Another time in Matthew 19, maybe you're familiar with the story, a rich young man expresses interest in following Jesus. He appears to be very religious. He's really got his act together. But Jesus calls him to a very different trajectory than what his plans hold. Paul's being very generous in a way he did not plan to. And in both these cases, in Luke chapter 9 and Matthew 19, these people with an intention to follow Jesus end up missing out on actually following him because his plans don't align with theirs. If we want to find ourselves living on mission with Jesus, we have to write our plans in pencil, and we have to constantly be open to God adjusting them. Secondly, and this almost goes without saying with how much we've looked at, but it's still something we need to recognize. If you want to live on mission, you can't do it alone. You don't go alone. Here we have Silas, Timothy, apparently now Luke. There are others that are with Paul. And the mission is people, by the way, not a task. So people are always at the center of it. And if we go back to the Gospels again, Jesus continually and consistently set this example that when he would send his disciples out, he did not send them out individually. He often sent them out two by two. There were always groups. It's actually fairly difficult to find consistent places where in the New Testament you have individuals acting on their own. So part of that experience, I think, even going back to the mission trips that I was a part of that sense of being on mission is doing it together. Being in community. That's part of why we're gathered here this morning, because we're not called to follow Jesus in isolation. We're called to community in Christ. And so it's the same as we live on mission, that we do it together. I think as well that this is a bit speculative, but I would imagine when Paul had that vision of the man in Macedonia, probably wasn't a knee-jerk let's go. He probably gathered with Silas and Timothy and those with him, and they probably did some discerning together. I think he was clearly confident, but this was a team thing happening. And if you follow along, Paul would actually send people to separate little pieces of the mission, and one would go this way and one would go this way, and then they'd come back together, and they were always working as a team. So the question this morning is simply this: who can you join in mission with if you haven't already? It might be a wonderful conversation with your spouse. There might be a close friend. There might be somebody that you're already sort of walking with and studying the scriptures together. Maybe it's a small group. But what does it look like to live on mission with other people? Because that's what we're called to. Third, coming out of Paul's story, would be this idea. Have realistic expectations. Jesus is not going to make your life easy. That's not what he came for. He's not going to provide everything you want. Probably going to give you things that are much better, actually. Jesus in Luke 14 didn't mince words. These are words we should be familiar with. This is Luke 14, 27. Speaking to those who want to follow him, Jesus says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We miss sometimes that the idea of the cross was to bear shame. It was to bear shame. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 28, "Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid out a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." Verse 30, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Jesus gives another example. Verse 31, "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, these are really strong words. And yet, what types of things does Jesus continue to say to his disciples? He tells them on more than one occasion, "You're going to get dragged before the authorities. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to be beat. You're going to be thrown in prison." I love the line when he says, "But don't worry," right? Not because it's going to be okay or it won't hurt, but because in that moment, the Holy Spirit's going to speak through you. Because that's where their concern was. It was being on mission. The expectations that Jesus gives to those of us who would follow him is that it's actually going to be quite costly. In the midst of this second missionary journey, Paul and his companions are in Philippi, same place where the letter of Philippians is later written to. They're praying. They meet a slave girl who's apparently demon-possessed. They show love to her by helping her find freedom from this demon possession through Jesus. As a result of what's a very kind act, they find themselves attacked by a mob because somebody's lost some fortune now because she was sort of their golden goose. They're beaten with rods. They're thrown into prison with their feet fastened to stocks. Sounds like a really bleak situation. But how do they respond? Chapter 16, verse 25. This is amazing. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." It's an interesting response, isn't it? "And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened." Now, can you picture this? This is like a really good Marvel superhero movie or something going on, right? Like special effects, all that. Hard to imagine. Verse 27, "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." He's just beating the people over him to the punch because that's what they would have done to him. Verse 28, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we're all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and trembled with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' Verse 31, and they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord unto him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds." Because remember, they were beaten with rods, they were attacked by a mob, they were probably in bad shape. "And he was baptized at once, he and all his family." Verse 34, "Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Now, this is an epic story. This is a great movie right here. They're in jail, they're bloodied, they're beaten, they're dirty, and here they are, they're singing, they're praying, and this phenomenal moment happens when miraculously all these chains fall off. There's this commotion. This guy's going to kill himself. They save his life, and then they share Christ with him, and his whole family's future is forever changed. But it begins with how they respond to the difficulty, right? They're singing hymns at midnight. When they're released, they care more about the jailer than their freedom, because they could have just run. And they're constantly ready in every situation to share about Jesus. Now, I would suggest that you can only be prepared to respond like this when your expectations were right to begin with. Because if you walked into this despondent going, woe is me, why would God allow this to happen? And the little violin starts coming up. You're probably not singing hymns, and maybe you're praying a little differently. You're certainly probably not thinking about the people around you instead of yourself. They're able to respond this way under the leading of the Holy Spirit because they understood what was to be expected. This was not surprising. By the way, this isn't the first time they're beaten. This isn't the first time they're put in jail. This was fairly typical. Jesus promised following him would be hard and it would cost a lot. But he also promised that the cost was clearly worth it. That's where faith comes in. Living on mission requires taking Jesus at his word here and expecting those kinds of things in our life and being willing to accept them. Along with the plans written in pencil and a team to serve with, we have to have realistic expectations. I've mentioned a number of times one of the most important theological concepts for us to wrap our heads around as followers of Jesus is just, it's not about me, right? Because like you, I wrestle with that still all the time. My expectations have to be in the right place, that it's going to cost me and that's okay, I signed up for this. And I find that when my expectations are at those places, it's much easier to respond well and Christ-like when difficulty comes. Going again to the example of short-term Mexico trips, our kids got to the point that they expected our bus to break down, because it always did. And that became like this fun part of the trip, because that was their expectation. I think in the same way, Paul expected, we're going to get thrown in jail. We're going to get beat up. It's happened before, it's going to happen again. And so when that happened, it didn't throw them off, and they were able to respond on mission. This one more I really want to look at together is this idea. I admittedly think I probably could have phrased this better. I was wrestling with this, but this idea that we must be willing to work with what we have if we're going to be on mission. And maybe it would be even better, we must be willing to work with who we have. Acts 17 is this amazing scene. Paul's in Athens. Athens was one of the most important places of its time, center of democracy and philosophical thought and all sorts of important cultural things. But Athens was a really dark and strange place. He sees that the city is full of idols, and he does something really fascinating. Just to give you a sense, in Athens, there are numerous temples to different gods. It was everywhere. And one of the things about Athens is not only did they adhere to the Greek gods and the Roman gods, but they were very interested in all the gods from faraway places too. Much kind of a Eugene feel to it. You know how we have a lot of folks around us that are really interested in Eastern this and whatever this and like kind of a mishmash. It was kind of that kind of place, but they worshipped all these different deities. So here's Paul. He's daily reasoning with his fellow Jews in the synagogue, but we're told he's also going out and meeting with those in the marketplace, specifically with these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, people who thought very differently than him. And this group of people eager to hear about all these sorts of different gods and different sort of options on the table, these different religions. They'd embraced, as well as their own gods from places as far away as Persia, Anatolia, Egypt, Syria, all of this different stuff sort of put together. So how's Paul going to respond to this? This is a really interesting question. As a follower of Christ, is Paul going to look at all of this paganism around him and say, whoa, I'm not going to have anything to do with you guys? How does he respond? It's really fascinating. Paul, in verse 19, is invited. Sounds like maybe it's a little more than an invitation. Maybe he's compelled to speak in a place called the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. You've probably heard that term. The name means the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war, who the Romans identified as the god of Mars, hence Mars Hill. It's next to the Acropolis, surrounded by temples to Zeus, to Athena, to this god you may have heard of, Nike, and a number of others. This is actually what it looks like there today. If you can imagine Paul up on this place, surrounded by all of these pagan deities and these people that were confused and worshiping all of them, how would he respond? This is fascinating. Notice with me in verse 22, how does Paul respond when he speaks in this place? So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Actually starts out with a pretty positive statement, right? "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man," which he's literally surrounded by at this point. Verse 25, "nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything," which their worship was literally leaving food and things of value, serving with human hands. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Verse 26, "and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Verse 28. This is where it gets kind of fascinating. Notice there's a quote here. "For in him we live and move and have our being." You know where that comes from in the Old Testament? Because it doesn't come from the Old Testament. He's quoting one of their philosophers. Very similar to something from the Old Testament, but he's making a quote from one of their own writers. It goes on, "as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Again, a quote from a poem from Aratus. We would probably translate it phenomena. Let me just read you the intro of that poem, because we need to hear this context to how Paul responds to these people caught in paganism. This is the poem he's quoting from. Opens this way. "Let us begin with Zeus, who we mortals never leave unspoken, for every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of his deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his." And then that line that Paul quotes, "for we are indeed his offspring." What's really fascinating about this passage that I think is very instructive for us in our culture and place as followers of Jesus is that rather than show up and bash on these people or turn his back on them in disgust or view them as enemies, Paul very clearly works with what he has in front of him. He works with the starting point of the people before him. He even quotes their poet who wrote a very pagan work and then goes on to tell them about the one true living God and about Jesus Christ. But rather than saying, "you're all dirty, get away, you're all crazy, you're all weird, you're all upside down," he actually starts speaking from a place they can understand. And then shares with them that this unknown God they've been seeking is actually someone who can be found and loves them in Jesus Christ. I would go so far as to say, in our circles, in American Christianity, this would be incredibly scandalous. There would be blog posts all over the place tearing Paul apart, calling him a heretic. He's abandoned the gospel. How dare he quote this poet? This is really dark stuff that he's familiar with enough because he cares about the people he's speaking to that he can literally speak to them in their language and then describe to them that, in fact, there's something superior that they've been looking for in Christ. If the mission is people, and we're on mission, then we work with what we have. We don't wait for people we're comfortable with. We don't wait for people who aren't weird or scandalous. We work with what we have. Again and again, if one group of people, usually, by the way, those most like Paul, don't receive the gospel, Paul would find others who would listen, and usually it was those least like him, who thought most differently from him. In Athens, Paul is willing to speak in a very twisted place, surrounded by temples to false gods, in order to begin from where the people were at, in order to share the good news of Jesus with them. This is this important key for us if we're going to live on mission with Jesus. That we don't buy into the polarization of separating ourselves from everyone who thinks or behaves or believes or acts differently than we do. But under the leading of the Holy Spirit, by the way, this is also where it's really helpful to be together so we don't go off the rails by ourselves. Because we love people who are far from Christ, if we're on mission, we step into these kinds of places. We get to know the people around us well enough. We interact with their world enough that we can speak their language a bit so we can show them the superiority of the love of Christ. And in fact, that's better than what they've been looking for. I've said this a number of times. The gospel's always been scandalous. We need to not convince ourselves that it's anything otherwise. I would submit to us that this scene in Acts 17 is really out there on the edge. What's interesting is it gets a whole lot of print and Luke's telling of the story of the church. There's a lot of things he leaves out, but this seems very important to him. Paul would write to the Ephesians in chapter 6 very clearly saying that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. If you have a sense that there are people who we oppose, you've misunderstood the gospel. Our struggle is against spiritual forces, against principalities of darkness. It's not against people. If we're going to live on mission effectively as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to be willing and able to love and engage people who think very differently than us, who maybe even we're really uncomfortable with everything about them. If we're going to share the gospel, I'm convinced that oftentimes we miss out on living on mission because we're waiting for people we're more comfortable with to share Jesus to. I think that happens more than any of us know. But here's what I want us to understand this morning. You're a missionary if you're a follower of Jesus. You are called, I am called, to live on mission with Jesus. That doesn't mean we have to go to another culture. Maybe God will call you to a faraway place. But as we've just briefly touched on a few things from this story this morning that we can put into practice, this comes back to understanding the simple invitation that Jesus has given to follow him. To follow Jesus means to go where Jesus is going, to take on the ways and the practices and the rhythms of Jesus, to be a part of his mission, to love people in the way we've been loved by him. Jesus invites us to follow him, not to just believe in facts, but to take on his way of life and follow his lead. And at the center of that invitation is, in fact, this call to live on mission with him. And that's the part, I think, that's at the center when Jesus talks about how difficult it is to follow him, to be his disciple. This morning, I want to ask you to consider just a couple things in response to this. One is, are there plans that you're just unwilling to let go of that may, in fact, be hampering your ability to be responsive to God's leading? Now, that could be this dream we're working towards. It could be my really strict schedule. It could be I don't have time for the person that wants to talk to me because I got to go get this done. I have a tendency towards tasks sometimes, like some of you. But is there something in your plans that maybe this morning you just say, you know, Lord, you can scribble that out if you need to. I'm holding on a little tight to that. Do you have a sense of who you might be on mission with? Hopefully it's, in one sense, us as a church together, but is there someone specifically that maybe you could intentionally walk with in following this invitation of Jesus? Are there some expectations that we need to let go of maybe be more willing to encounter difficulty. And the other question that I would just ask is, as you think about your neighbors, your coworkers, or some of us, our family, are we missing the call to start with what we got? To love the people around us, even as difficult as they might be. The invitation of Jesus is to follow him and to be a part of his mission of reconciling this world. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you have not just called us to agree with a set of facts. But in fact, Jesus was very serious when he promised that he came to give a full life. We would ask, as we've been seeking and studying our way through Acts, that you would continue to reveal to us what it looks like to live in that full life Jesus offers it. Specifically today, we ask that you would help us to catch that perspective that we are missionaries, that we are those sent, we are on mission. And God, if even our brief time together looking at pieces of this story of Paul's journey, we've seen perhaps some obstacles in our own life. I just ask that you would give us open hands to place those before you and say, have your way. God, as we think about the people around us, the people in our lives right now, especially the people that are difficult, help us to have eyes to and hearts to want to start with what we got and to love the people that you've already placed in our lives. We love you. We ask for your leading today. We ask that by your Spirit you would direct, that you would give us ears to hear where you're calling us to. Father, may we reflect your love and your goodness. May we image the love of Christ this week as we seek to follow him in mission. We pray this in Jesus' name.